Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Sit down when we should stand. He says this in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes to your home, to your neighborhood, to your workplace, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand." Now, we think about standing, even in our culture today, a couple thousand years after this letter was written, it still holds significance because there's ceremonies or there's rites or times that we're all a part of where we're standing, we're verbally instructed or given permission or encouraged to stand as a way of kind of giving honor or respect to an individual or groups of people. You know, many of us, if you went to a wedding this summer, probably as soon as that music started, whether you were in a church or outside, whether it was the traditional bridal march or something else, the bam, bam, ba-dam, bam, 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 you stand, you turn towards the door, the bride is coming down, ba-dam, ba-da, ba-dam, ba-da, you know, and that's the beginning of the ceremony of two people committing their lives to each other. We stand, and we allow that woman who's been dreaming about it for two decades to be the center of attention she's always dreamt she would be. All those hours of dreaming in that very moment that could never possibly be realized in a few hours. Anyways, you know, every time, if you've ever been in a courtroom, every time the judge comes and goes, please rise, you sit down, please rise, everybody stands to honor that person. When you're at a ball game, you know, when the national anthem's about to be played, whether it's baseball, football, whatever it is, the two teams line up, right? And they invite somebody up to the microphone to sing the national anthem, and everybody stands, and it's a time of silence, it's honor, it's respect, it's gratitude for the nation that we live in. We stand as a visible sign of respect. It's got something tied in our society to a condition of the heart. In fact, one of the best, most incredible, honorable things we can do to congratulate or say thank you to someone is a standing ovation. That's what we call it. Where not only do we stand, but we applaud that person. It's one thing to sit in our chair and give a nice little obligatory applause. It's something else when we go out of our way to stand, to rise, and to applaud those who have gone over and above on our behalf. In fact, I thought this would be a great week to kind of practice this here in our worship time. When you look around this room, you can kind of see the months of preparation, the dozens and dozens of hours and late nights spent in a garage, in a barn, in a basement, putting this together, coming up with this. Even now, throughout the rest of today, more stuff is going to flood this building in anticipation for this week of VBS. And it's just a great reminder of the commitment sacrifice of so many throughout our church that minister to Tiny Steps, the infants and toddlers within the church, to Takuma Island and Treasure Cove, our preschool through grade school kids, to infuse our youth ministry for junior high and senior high students, showing up evenings, spending overnights, going on trips with students, driving themselves crazy and losing energy and sleep, all to serve us as families as a part of this church. And I thought, what better time to just give you the opportunity to kind of just stand and just thank those in this room that commit to serve, that commit to be here, that come early, that stay late, that serve in one service and then attend worship in another, and they're here all Sunday morning to serve us. Is there anything, I mean, could we stand and just kind of give them a thank you? What we call normal here at Fusion as a church, as it relates to kids' ministries and youth ministries, is not normal everywhere else. So we've got to be reminded of the fact that it takes commitment, sacrifice of many to make it happen. That's something we consider an honor, to be able to stand, to be able to applaud, to be able to congratulate, to say thanks, to honor and to respect someone. And standing even holds that significance in our culture today. So far in this series, we started in week one talking about standing out from the crowd. And we looked at chapter one of the story of Daniel in the Old Testament, the prophet. And he was living with conviction, the conviction that what God said to do, he was actually going to do. So he stood out apart from the rest of the crowd that was just going to go along with whatever they were told to do and weren't going to stand by their convictions of what God said was right and what God said was wrong. In the second week, we continued on in Daniel chapter 1, and we talked about standing up for our Savior, Jesus, for what He says is right. Submitting to His Scripture, His Word, as the highest authority for our lives. Not accepting what culture says is the authority. Not accepting what a politician or a celebrity or a judge says is the authority. But choosing, making the choice to submit and surrender ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Clinging to what God says is true. And as we choose to do that, we continue to realize that God is right. That His way leads to a more beautiful, more fruitful life. Last week, we talked about standing on the fact that we can't control stuff in our lives. We can't control events, circumstances, situations in our lives. But what we can control is our reaction to those, how we respond in the midst of a storm, that our attitude, we have a choice of whether we respond with an attitude of love and grace, or we respond with an attitude that's attacking, that's demeaning, that's condemning. And that attitude that we have is the foundation of our contentment. If we're discontented with everything in life, it's probably because our attitude is not the foundation upon that which that contentment is found. Today, as we move into week 4, we're going to talk about standing true. And I'm going to just be honest with you, this is a difficult message. It's a difficult subject to tackle. Quite honestly, some of us could hear this message and take it the wrong way. It's a sensitive topic. Last week, we talked about contentment. This week, we're talking about confrontation. Speaking the truth in love. And the reason this is a difficult discussion is because all of us in this room come down in one of two camps, one of two categories. See, there's some of us that love confrontation. Like, we lean into confrontation. You might love debate. You might love arguments. You may be very passionate about your opinion in certain things. You may not give a rip about what anybody thinks about you, and so you are cocked and loaded 100% of the time, ready to fire if a topic comes up that you are passionate about, and you love to dialogue about it, you love to debate about it, you love to let your blood pressure rise about it, and your Facebook account proves this about you, because you could easily track those moments where you've engaged in a debate. But the other reason this is a difficult subject to attack is the rest of us in this room. Some of us know that there's moments where we should stand true and confront someone, and yet out of fear, out of insecurity, out of lack of confidence, we choose to remain silent when we have this conviction to stand up and to speak into someone's life. Now, chances are all of us fall into one of these two camps most often. And the nature of confrontation is relationships. That is the setting of all confrontation. It's one-on-one, really. You know, it's interesting when we look at the two different ways in which you may handle confrontation based on your personality, based on the house in which you were raised, based on your background and traditions, based on your strengths and weaknesses, based on your fears and insecurities. Regardless of which one you say, yeah, I more lean into confrontation or I more lean away from confrontation, there's something the same about all of us, regardless of which camp we fall in. And it's this: regardless of whether we have the confrontation or not, we still believe we're right and they're wrong. You may have the courage and sometimes maybe the foolishness to say it in the wrong way because you lean into it, and you may not have the courage or not feel like you have the words to say anything, but yet you still believe you're right and they're wrong. You still know how to phrase your argument. Well, there is a proper way to confront someone. There's a biblical model and makeup for confrontation. We're going to get into that today, and in order to do it, we're going to go right back to the book of Daniel and revisit his story, this prophet. Now, to give you context, in case you missed a week or two of this series so far, without going into great detail, because you can catch that on the podcast, Daniel was a young man born in his home country, nation of Israel. When he was a teenager, a foreign nation came in and invaded, and they overthrew the nation of Israel. And Daniel was now taken over 1,000 miles from home, and he was taken away as a Babylonian slave. The goal was that they would turn this Hebrew young boy into a Babylonian leader, that they would coerce and manipulate his environment to where he would actually become, even though he was Hebrew by birth, he would become Babylonian by choice. So they tried to change his name, they tried to change his diet, they tried to change his behavior, they tried to change his education in order to manipulate this outcome. And yet what we see in Daniel is this fortitude and discipline to stay focused. We focused in on the first 2 weeks on Daniel chapter 1. We discovered the context surrounding this environment. And we can just summarize it by just saying that Daniel stood out apart from all the other young men. Whether they were Babylonian or Hebrew, Daniel stood apart from them all. And God even gave, as a result of his commitment and his discipline to maintain his relationship with God, to not dishonor the one true God, God blessed him with an unusual ability for understanding and even a miraculous insight, a special anointing when it came to interpreting dreams. Now, if you've ever read through Daniel's story, Daniel's life in the Old Testament, it may even remind you of someone that came earlier in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph and Daniel's stories are very similar. Taken away from their homeland against their will. They're taken into slavery. They rise through the ranks. They're spotted with great potential. God blesses them with favor. They rise to leadership positions of prominence. They're put in situations of great temptation, and they withstand the temptation and hold true to their convictions. I mean, they're very, very similar in concept and context of what these two men experience, this unwillingness to compromise, this conviction to live according to God's word. So today, we're going to move forward in Daniel's story into Daniel chapter 2 as we've spent 2 weeks in Daniel chapter 1. And I'm going to read portions from chapter 2, but I really encourage you to write down Daniel 2 somewhere in your bulletin and go back and read through the whole thing so you get the full context. I don't have the time to go into that. I mean, we could fashion an entire 6 or 8 week series just on Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4, what we're going to visit today. But with keeping this one theme of confrontation, we need to hit Daniel 2 first to get some context to the relationship he had with King Nebuchadnezzar. One night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had such disturbing dreams he couldn't sleep. So he called in his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers and astrologers, and his miscleos, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I have had a dream, and it deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Miss Cleo answered the king and said, "Long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, "No, I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I'll give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." This begins this game between the king and his wise counsel, his astrologers, his fortune tellers. Sorcerers. They begin this game back and forth, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, "No, I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and I want you to tell me the meaning of it." And they're like, "Hold on, that's kind of unreasonable, king. I mean, like, we want to help, but you got to tell us what you saw so we can kind of talk about it, put our best thinking on. You know, we could put a PowerPoint slideshow together, present that to you, do a big presentation, and show you what it is that we think it means." He's like, No, I'm serious about this. I want you to tell me, if you guys are so great, you're in these roles for a reason. Tell me what I saw and tell me why I saw it and what it means." The astrologers say, "No one on earth can tell the king his dream. No king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer." Sounds like a whiner to me. No one's ever asked anything like this ever before. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. You can see their theology. The king was furious when he heard this. Those are excuses. He ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. All right, if you're not going to give me the message, I'm going to kill the messengers. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel as well. He was one of them. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill Daniel and his three buddies, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, wisdom and discretion, Hey man, why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him the full context of what had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what had happened. He urged them. I love this. It gives this is early church stuff back in the Old Testament. This is the community of faith God designed us all to be a part of. That there's no excuse not to be a part of a community of faith in Scripture. He urged them, his buddies, "Hey guys, let's go before God. Let's ask him together. Let's unify around this and let's go before God in prayer to show us his mercy by telling us the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon." That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power." Listen to the language of this praise, this worship that Daniel gives upon God. I think it's relevant to the world in which we live right now, to our culture, to our society, to our government, to where we're at, and to the way in which we see our future here. Daniel says, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power." Get this statement. He controls the course of world events. Some of us have to step back in our philosophy and allow our theology to trumpet. Who is God? What is he capable of? Daniel declares, God alone controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings at his discretion. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to the scholars. What Daniel's saying there is, he's like, we're not this good, God. We know that. Me, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we're wise counsel to the king, but we know this is not our ability. This is what you have chosen to bless us with to do on your behalf. He's the one that gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for today you've shown up. You've given me wisdom and strength. You've told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king has demanded. Our lives are hanging in the balance, God, and you have shown me exactly what it is we've asked you to show us. It's after this Daniel goes before King Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what it was that he dreamt and what it means. I mean, imagine the audacity of Daniel now, that the faith that he has, that what he thinks he saw from God is the exact same vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. He's putting his life on the line here. But what's great about this is before Daniel gets into the details of the dream, he spends a number of verses because he sees this open door for Nebuchadnezzar to see who God is from a completely different vantage point. So Daniel steps up and he says, hey, king, I'm going to tell you about the dream. I'm going to tell you what you saw, what I believe it was you saw, and I'm going to tell you what I believe it was that it meant. But first, you need to know something. There's no wise men, no enchanters, no magicians, no fortune tellers, no Miss Cleos that can reveal the king's secret. None of us can, not even me. He says, but king, you need to understand, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. That's who he is. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. What Daniel is saying is profound. He's saying what he knows is King Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king from a foreign nation, from Babylon, who believes in many different gods, and that they're kind of out there and people are here and there's this separation. And what Daniel's saying is the one true God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, has allowed you, king, to see something that is going to take place. He has chosen you, a pagan king, and he's revealed this vision to you of what will happen in the future. Now, I will tell you your dreams and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. Think about the risk that Daniel's entering into here. He believes strongly that the vision he had was given to him from God, and that it is identical to the vision God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that is faith. He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you what I think it is, king. He says, I think this is close to what it is. He's not guessing. He has full conviction and faith that the reason that Nebuchadnezzar had this vision was so that God could open a door wide for Daniel to step in and to declare the name of Jehovah as the one true God. Daniel sees that this is not about what's coming in the future. This is about God revealing himself to the king of Babylon. God was about to bless Daniel in an incredible way because of his obedience. But his obedience was there because he was willing to step out in faith and risk his very life. See, Daniel had to be obedient to experience the blessing. He could have shut down like the rest of the sorcerers and said, I don't know, I'm scared, I can't. They would have been executed. But see, Daniel was not focused on his need. He was focused on where God would lead. See, when we focus on our need, it becomes all about us. And everybody else is, we've got to manipulate them so they give to us what it is that we want because I have my need. Daniel's focus was, no, where is it that God wants to lead? He wants me to step into the risk. He wants me to risk my life. He wants me to live by faith. He wants me to enter into the danger zone because it's only there that we experience significant breakthrough. When we break free from comfort, God was leading him to stand strong, to stand true in front of the king. Now, I'm sure many of you are wondering, what was the dream? What happened after this? How did the story end? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You have access to your Bible. You can go into Daniel chapter 2 and you can read it. Because if we go into the rest of the story, we're going to kind of get distracted from where we really need to go in Daniel chapter 4. But what I wanted you to see, read Daniel chapter 2. If you read fast, it'll take you 3 minutes. If you read really, really slow, it'll take you 4. It's not very long. Read Daniel chapter 2. I would even invite you to go back and read Daniel chapter 1 first so that it gives you some context for Daniel chapter 2. So you can read about this really crazy dream that he had. It's really awesome, and I'll give you a little bit of bait, guys. It has to do with this statue with gold, with this mountain crumbling and crushing things. It'd be like one of those scenes in a movie you'd really like to see. So it's really good. It's really cool. So write down there on your bulletin in your notes section, Daniel 2, and you can go and revisit it and find out the rest of the story. But what I do want to tell you is that what happened in the end of Daniel chapter 2, it altered the way King Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel and his three buddies, and it altered the way, for a while, that the King Nebuchadnezzar saw the God of Israel. Changed his perspective. Wasn't permanent. He still shifted back into prior patterns. But it did change the way he saw the God of Israel. The real story of confrontation I want to go to is over two more chapters in Daniel chapter 4. But without Daniel 2, we don't have full context of this. And if we're skipping over Daniel 3, which is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni, if you're familiar with VeggieTales, going into the fiery furnace. And basically what happens there is these three Hebrew guys, they won't bow down to the king. They won't bow down. They only bow down to the one true God of Israel. And so they're like, okay, fine, you're going to be executed. So they have this giant furnace and they walk them in, so much so that the guy that gets close to it dies. They walk them into the furnace. These guys walk in, roast marshmallows inside the fire. They see Jesus in there, and then they walk back out and they're fine. They don't even smell like smoke. It's a pretty incredible miracle. That happens in Daniel chapter 3. If you've never read that, really cool event as well to read. But I want to give you context here, because if we're not careful, we read Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we think that they're all like, oh yeah, that all happens in a couple of months. No, 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 this is decades. Daniel chapter 1 is when he's first taken from his homeland to Babylon. Daniel chapter 2, it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So he's been there a couple of years. Daniel chapter 3 is about 15 years after Daniel chapter 2, after this dream, and he shows up. And God gives him the vision and tells him what the interpretation is that you're all going to read later today. In Daniel 2, from there to Rakshak and Beni is about 15 years. And then from Daniel 3 to what we're about to read is another 15 years. So we're talking 3 decades have passed between Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. Between the first dream and the next dream. So Daniel has been a leader in Babylon now for 3 decades. Under the same king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And now Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Now you can tell he's not the smartest guy because he already went to the same sorcerers, magicians, and called the same 900 number to Miss Cleo, and it didn't work. Nobody knew what the dream meant. They didn't know how to convey what it was that the king saw. So he goes back to Daniel. He said, hey, 3 decades ago, this worked pretty good. I'll go back to that wise Hebrew kid that he actually, at this point, had elevated into significant leadership over the entire empire of Babylon. And he begins to tell Daniel about this dream. Now, he doesn't say, tell me my dream. He says, I'm going to tell you my dream, and I want you to describe for me what it means. He says, in the dream, I see this tree. It's a big tree. And as I see it closer, it's like the biggest tree I've ever seen. And it's in the center of everything. It's not like the center of town, not the center of a city, not the center of Babylon, but the center of the earth. Like, that's what I see in this dream, this gigantic tree, taller than any tree I've ever seen, stronger than any tree I've ever seen, healthier than any tree I've ever seen. I mean, the leaves on it are pristine and green, and it produces all kinds of fruit, and there's animals living in the tree, and birds nesting in the branches, and they're just guarded and protected, and people are coming from all over to eat the fruit of this tree. It's like, that's what I see in my dream. And then all of a sudden, there's this voice of a messenger from heaven, from God, and he calls it that, from God, the one true God of Israel. And here's what this messenger says: cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump and the roots in the ground bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, 7 years, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of the mind of a human. For this has been decreed by the messengers. It's commanded by the Holy One. So that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. This is an ultimate question. What he's seeing in this vision, what he's hearing from this messenger, is this is the ultimate question of who's really in control. Who is really sovereign? The Most High rules over the kingdoms of the worlds, and he gives them to anyone he chooses, even the lowliest of people. Now, when we look at this with just a basic elementary understanding of King Nebuchadnezzar, with very basic context to who King Nebuchadnezzar was, completely self-absorbed, completely self-centered, thought everybody around him existed to glorify and edify him as a god. He believed he was a god. He believed he was more powerful, greater than anybody else. He believed everyone around him was there to support him, to encourage him, to build him up. And he was completely self-absorbed, couldn't care less about people. With that basic contextual understanding, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to kind of see that this visual is probably a warning from God to King Nebuchadnezzar that, hey man, you think you're this great tree, and God can take you out in an instant. It's a warning to an evil ruler to clean up your act, to make some changes. It's a wake-up call that he's offering. What's really interesting is when you dive into verse 18 of chapter 4, depending on which translation you read two different subtle, there's two subtle differences in the way you can read it. One says that the magicians and the sorcerers and the fortune tellers in Babylon, that they couldn't interpret the dream. If you read a few other translations, it actually makes a slight adjustment, and it says that the sorcerers and the magicians and the fortune tellers in Babylon wouldn't interpret the dream. Now, it could be either one. It really doesn't matter that much, but what I think is interesting about the subtle differences is one says that they were incapable, which could be true, and maybe that was true of some of them. The other one says there were some that were able, but they were afraid. I mean, after all, this is the ancient world. The king could kill the messenger just because he didn't like the message, and you'd have no recourse. So maybe the astrologers and the fortune tellers and the Miss Cleos were like, well, I ain't going to tell him that. Let somebody else tell him that. I don't want to be the one that he holds responsible for this message. I didn't give him the vision. Yeah, I don't know, king. You have to go ask somebody else. Hey, go ask the Hebrew kid. He did it last time. Let him take the brunt of this. So some scholars say it's one way, others say it's another. It's not a massive difference, but it's subtle enough to say maybe it's a little bit of both. Either way, it's God anointing Daniel to do it because they couldn't, or it was God giving Daniel the courage to do it because they wouldn't. So God gives him this crazy dream, and the dream so freaked him out he couldn't sleep at night. Calls them in, he says, what does it mean? They either didn't know, couldn't know, or they wouldn't say. So the king calls in Daniel. He recaps the dream. And what does Daniel do? What's his first response? It's interesting. His first response, if we were in the same situation, is probably what would be our first response. For many of us in here, we would say this would be our response for about 4 weeks. Upon hearing this, Daniel was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. This is a verse we don't really think about with the prophet Daniel. We think about the lion's den. We think about his boldness standing out. We don't think about the emotions he experiences as a man. So often we kind of elevate people in the Bible as kind of more than human. They were supernatural. They were, you know, comic book superheroes. That's just not true. We look at people like Moses and Noah, and we look at people like Abraham that would leave his home, and people like Esther that would stand up to the king, and Joshua, and people like Daniel, people like Jeremiah. Do these incredible things for God with incredible faith. Like, we can't even begin to be on the same plane as them. And yet in the New Testament, we're reminded in Hebrews that Jeremiah was a man just like us. Daniel was a man just like us. He had emotions. And for a while, his initial reaction was he was frightened by the meaning of this dream. See, Daniel knows King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't honor God. He knows King Nebuchadnezzar is not obedient to live life the way God tells him to live life. He's not concerned with other people. Self-absorbed, self-centered, concerned with himself. So Daniel has a choice to make. Does he stay silent or speak up? Does he stand true to what God has called him to, or does he stand down and walk away? Does he wimp out? Or does he step up and convey the warning God wants the king to hear? And so Daniel, with great courage, stands up and he starts to say what no other wise man can or has the guts to say to the king. But I want you to hear the first thing he says, because there's a principle in this about the context of confrontation. When we have to deliver hard truth to somebody, we're not sure how they're going to receive it, we've got to have a relationship there, and we've got to approach it from a place of love. Here's what Daniel says. Remember, he spent over 3 decades working with this guy. He says, all right, Nebuchadnezzar, I wish the events you saw foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, but not to you. What he's saying here is, you know what? You're not going to like this, and I wish I didn't have to tell you this. I wish what you saw had to deal with people that oppose you, people even more evil than you are. And Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, the context here is, you know, I know as a follower of Jehovah, as the one true God, I know that you have failures, that you have sin, that you have weaknesses. I mean, I've seen them loud and clear. You're so self-absorbed. He's like, I know who you are. I know the context of this. And so I can see crystal clear that God is offering you a warning. I wish this wasn't for you. I wish it had to do with someone else. But it's not. This vision is for you. And I think the principle here is that you can't confront effectively unless there's a relationship with the person, unless you check your heart at the door and make sure it's about love, not about being right. See, we live in a culture where people want to confront because they think they're right and everybody else is wrong. And when that happens, what immediately goes on is walls get built of defense. When it doesn't begin with a foundation of love and relationship, it's not effective. He goes on, he says, the tree you saw was growing. That tree, your majesty, is you. For you've grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to heaven and your rule to the ends of the earth. Babylon was an incredible kingdom. He said, then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, so it couldn't grow anymore, surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals of the field for 7 periods of time. He says, this is what the dream means, Your Majesty. What the Most High has declared will happen to my Lord the King. You will be driven from human society and you'll live in the fields with the wild animals. You're going to lose your mind. You will eat grass like a cow. You'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass, 7 years, while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone He chooses. What He's saying is, it's not up to you whether you continue to lead Babylon or not. It's up to God to allow you to. He wants you to learn that lesson. And you can learn it the easy way or you can learn it the hard way. He said, but the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again once you have learned that heaven rules. Now what's interesting here is Daniel could have stopped there. He's told him the explanation of what the dream means, the hard truth. He could have stopped there knowing he's risked enough delivering bad news to a king that could kill him. But Daniel isn't ready to stop there. He's going to go a step deeper, deeper in risk. And he uses his wisdom to help the king see why is this going to happen. And he boldly confronts the king with God's truth. Not because Daniel wanted to condemn the king, but because he cared. And he didn't want to see the king go through this. He spent over 3 decades with this guy. Yeah, he's got a lot of faults. But in some way, some layer, Daniel cared about King Nebuchadnezzar enough to say, to offer a word of warning. He wanted the king not to have to learn the hard way. And let's just be honest, maybe that's a spiritual gift the Apostle Paul forgot, because many of us, seems like the only way we learn is the hard way. We spend months, we spend years doing things the wrong way, and it's not until God brings in the 2x4 across the side of the face that we're like, wow, that was a bad idea. Why did I do it for 10 years? Maybe it's time for different thinking. Maybe it's time to operate differently. Maybe it's time for new priorities. Maybe it's time to choose a different code of authority in my life rather than my feelings, my emotions, my cravings. Maybe it's time to submit myself to something higher and better that promises so much more for my life, like following after Jesus Christ. Dan wanted the king not to have to learn the hard way. And so he goes a step deeper. He says, King Nebuchadnezzar, accept my advice. He's like, this isn't a God thing. This is just wisdom. I'm hired for wise counsel. Accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what's right. Break from your wicked past, the last 30 years that I've been with you, and be merciful to the poor. That'd be a demonstration of a significant change in your life. And then he says, this is not a promise. This is a maybe. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. Maybe then God will change his mind. Similar to Nineveh when they began to repent. Perhaps then God will change his mind and he won't allow you to go through this because you'll learn the lesson that it is God alone, the Most High, that hands out the kingdoms of the world to whomever he chooses. There's really only one point to the message today. There's really only one challenge or one truth or one principle. And it's that if we choose to stand for our Savior Jesus Christ, for what he says is right, we have to check our heart at the door. And we have to ask the question, do I love the other person I'm going to confront? Do I really deeply care about them? And above being right, do I care about their relationship with God? Do I care about their future capacity to know who God is, to see the bridge that Jesus has built for them to know Jesus Christ? See, the biblical mandate for confrontation begins with love, begins with humility, it begins with a gentle spirit. It's not about being right. It's not based on conditions for love. It's not, I'm going to do it because I care about them, and if they love me, then they'll do what I say. No, that's not the reason for confrontation. That's about you. It's about you being right. Do you love regardless of what they're going to do after? You just care about them so much because you know who created them and who died to save them, and that's who you want to point them in the direction of. See, if you choose to stand for your Savior Jesus Christ, for what he says right, there will be seasons where you'll have to confront someone out of love, not to prove that you're right, but so that you can gently and humbly guide them back into the path of being right with God. It's not about if I'm right. It's not about if you're right. We live in a culture that just wants to be right. So what? It causes so much hate and discord. I want people to be right with God because I know when they're right with God and he's leading their life, that takes care of everything else. There'll always be difference of opinions. Sometimes we confront and we don't realize we're actually building the wall between them and their understanding of God higher rather than tearing it down. We think we're right and they're wrong, and so they need to know that they're wrong, and we can go about it in such a way that is foolish, and we actually push them and drive them further away from our Savior rather than draw them to him. There are times that a confrontation is necessary, and so we need to really seek God for wisdom as to the right season, the right way, the right words, and the right heart. Because if you're a follower of Christ, those times will come where God will call you to intervene into someone's life you already have a relationship with. Because you love them. You know, if you have a parent, you may have a child that's making bad decisions. And you need to know, when is the right time? What are the right words to step in? So I don't push too hard, so I don't push them away, so I don't push them away from God, but guide them back to what God says is right, the right things of God. You may have a family member that's just making really poor financial decisions, and you see the evidence on the wall, you see the damage it's causing, and you wrestle with, well, I don't want to judge them. If your heart is out of love and care, it's not about you being right, it's about them being right with God. If that's your desire, then you could speak into their life and say, hey, you know, God mentioned some things, principles about how to handle money, how to put him first in the area of finances. And I just look at where you're going and I'm just afraid it's going to lead to more damage. It's not going to be what you want. Or maybe your good friend continues to make bad sexual decisions, and because you love him, because you love her, and you want to see them discover God's best for their life, and you understand you're not perfect, this isn't you judging, and maybe you struggled with this in the past, but you love them enough, and you believe that God is right. You've experienced the fruit of that, that when you trust God and choose to submit yourself to live life the way God shows us to live life, you see it's just better this way. There's not the bondage, there's not the prison, there's not the regret, there's not the bitterness, there's not the desire for vengeance. There's this grace and this love and this peace that just overwhelms you. And so you want to help him. You want to help her make better decisions and break free from this lie or this bondage that they're believing. Or maybe you have a friend that has a dog, and for some unknown reason, they want to get a cat. And you step in and you say, for the love of Jesus Christ, do not get a cat. Sorry, I was trying to lighten the mood there. When you confront someone in your family, when you debate someone at work, when you share an article on Facebook about a topic you're passionate about, is your desire to be right? Or is your desire to put your arm around somebody and help them discover the Jesus you found? Only because you're reaping the fruit of what it means to have a relationship with a holy God that loves you unconditionally and that died to save you. In order to confront something, or to confront someone with the truth and love, humility and gentleness is required. But in the same way as we, some of us, lean into confrontation and we like it, typically when others come to confront us, the defenses go up. This is why this message is such a sensitive one. Because if we're going to step up to confront someone with the truth and love, and our heart is checked and it's for love, in love, we have to recognize that maybe tomorrow's going to be the day where I'm being foolish and blind and God sends someone to speak into my life. How will I receive it? Let's be honest. We all have days where we're foolish and we're blind, right? Where we get overwhelmed by things. If we were very honest with ourselves today, we would say, there's not really days that I'm foolish or blind. For me, there was like decades where I was foolish or blind, you know? And God sent someone into my life and I saw things differently and he spoke and it set me free and it was incredible. It doesn't matter how long we walk with Jesus Christ, there's still days where we're blind and foolish, where we're self-centered. It's all about us. It's our way or the highway, and God wants to present someone into our lives to speak a hard truth. Not because they're right, but because they want to help us see how to get right with God, how to submit and surrender to his plan, to his will. Now, I don't know when it'll be. I don't know under what circumstance. But if you're a follower of Christ and you're living within this Christian community that God designed us and redeemed us to live in, where you're doing life with brothers and sisters in Christ, building relationships, you're encouraging one another in the faith, you're loving one another, you're supporting one another, praying with one another, doing life around God's word. It's the centerpiece of who you are. If that's where you are, there's going to be a time where God's going to call you to stand up to someone else who's making wrong decisions, living in sin, and help them back onto God's path. And there'll be times when someone else will speak into your life and help to guide you back into God's plan. Now, I want to close with a few words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6. It's just a great way to capture this lesson that we see, how Daniel lived it out with King Nebuchadnezzar, to stand and speak the hard truth in love as he broke down this vision God had given him, and then to give him wise counsel. Stop sinning. Turn away from your wicked past. Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul says this to the church. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer, I want to specify that, so often as Christians, thinking we live in a Christian nation, we expect the lost world around us to act like they're saved, to act like they're believers. Paul says, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are striving to be like Christ, you who are godly, who are orienting your life around Jesus Christ, should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. He sees this in Jesus. When Jesus would interact with people, he was full of grace and mercy and love. And Paul cautions, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. See, the temptation is when we feel we're right and everybody else is wrong, is to have arrogance, to be harsh, to have pride, to have an agenda we want to accomplish, to condemn or cast stones, to be a tyrant or try to control someone else's behavior because we don't like what we see, or to try to manipulate them behind the scenes or be very passive aggressive. And if we act in one of these ways for our end, for our goal, for our agenda, then we're falling into the temptation and sin that we're guilty of now ourselves. Paul says, gently and humbly, what's the focus? The focus is to help that person get right with God. Not because we're right, but because we care enough about them and we believe with every fiber of our being that when we submit ourselves to what God says is right, then we experience the incredible fruit of a life lived in relationship with Jesus. That's the only reason we confront. It's about God. It's all about Him and helping to humbly and gently draw more people to Him. It doesn't take a 3-page essay. It doesn't take a paragraph on Facebook. It takes eye to eye, face to face, nose to nose, a statement that Daniel gives to a friend, someone who had the power of life or death over him. Stop sinning. Nebuchadnezzar, stop sinning and do what's right. Turn away from your wicked past. I want to invite you just to bow your head and close your eyes right now. And I just want to, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would just kind of impress upon you some things, that you would respond. Mark's going to come up and just kind of begin to play in the background. Some of you hear this message is hard to hear. And maybe it's for one of two reasons. One of the reasons a message might be hard is because there's someone in your life that you know has been living in an area of sin and it's causing damage. Maybe they don't even see it. They're blind. They're foolish. And they've been doing it for years. And you just don't know what to say. You don't know the words. Maybe you're scared. Maybe you're insecure. Maybe you feel like, well, who am I to say anything? Because my life was a mess. My life is still a mess. This isn't about being perfect. This is about standing obediently and just trying to affirm and encourage. We think confrontation is negative. Confrontation is not negative when the goal is to help draw people back into right relationship with God, to reclaim what's most valuable, most important. We have to reframe the way that we think about confronting truth in love. The goal is not about being right. The goal is not about getting accomplished what I want accomplished. The goal is being able to sit back and know that God, you used you to play a role in someone's life that drew the bridge back to Him. Some of us have a hard time hearing this because we've dealt with the guilt of, do we say anything? Do we not say anything? What do we say? How do we do it? How do we do it with the right way? Do we have the right heart? Is it about us? Is it about them? Or is it about Jesus? The other reason maybe this is heavy for some of us is maybe for the last 15 or 20 minutes of the message, you know in your life, there's a pattern, there's a behavior, there's a lifestyle that you know God's word says is sin. And you've been trying to justify it and trying to excuse it, trying to make allowance for it and giving yourself the benefit of the doubt, and you maybe even have convinced yourself God says that it's okay. That you think maybe you have special dispensation, that for everybody else it's sin, but for you it's not. And I would say, where do you find that in God's word? If it's something that he clearly presents as sinful and disobedient to his way. And so you try to get rid of it and you can't. It's just always there. And you come to church regularly and you try to worship and you try to pray and you try to raise your hands and you try to be sensitive to God's Spirit leading you and his voice in your life, but you just can't escape this kind of oppressive guilt that you feel. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And what he's helping you to see is that the guilt that you feel, it's not about God, it's about sin. That's the bondage of sin. When we continue to live disobedient to God and then try to compartmentalize our lives and think we can live one day, Monday through Saturday, and then we come Sunday and we want to worship God, it just doesn't work like that. Jesus himself says, it's all. Lay down your life and follow me. Pick up your cross. Die to yourself so you can experience the more and better life that I've designed you for. If you're sensing conviction over specific behaviors in your life, that's the Holy Spirit trying to correct you, trying to help you see that his way is better, that you don't have peace, you don't have joy, you don't have love. You feel like you got to try to find those things on your own, but what you're trying to do is you're replacing God with an idol. So you think you got to have this thing in your life, and if you don't have it, then you don't know who you are. You don't know how you matter. That's the bondage of sin. It's the prison of disobedience. And the only way to be free of it is to stop. Stop believing the lie. Stop believing you need it. Stop believing that's the answer, because it isn't. Jesus is the answer. In him you find your value. In him you find your identity. In him you discover unconditional love. In him you find a relationship with someone who will never take advantage of you, someone who will never abandon you, will never forsake you. In him, he saves you not only from your wicked past, but he saves us from our wicked present, and he continues to save us from a potential wicked future when we choose to submit and surrender to him. So I want to propose to you a challenge, a short-term challenge. If there's something in your mind for the last 15 or 20 minutes that just continues to sit heavy on you, that's the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit is bringing it to your mind so that he can help you in the repentance of turning away from it and seeing it as he sees it, to see the damage it's causing your life, the lies that you're believing because of it. What if this week you chose to stand true and to align yourself, submit yourself to what God says is right? What if for the next 7 days you said, I'm no longer going to live with this oppression and this guilt because I'm going to stop this behavior? You may say, I can't imagine the rest of my life without doing this. I just can't imagine it. Maybe you would say it's an addiction, but what about the next 7 days? What if that was your step of faith to say between this Sunday and next Sunday, this stops right now? I'm not going to rush home right after work and open the can or the bottle or fill the glass with the wine. That is not what I need to make it through what I'm going through. That is not what I need to make it through my week. It's a lie. It's an idol, and I'm allowing it to be my God. You may say, I'm not going to call my dealer, even though I'm out, even though the temptation is severe. For 7 days, I'm not going to. I'm going to come through the doors of worship next Sunday without that guilt and that oppression hanging over me. Maybe for you would say, you know what, I'm not going to get on the computer or my phone or that drawer, whatever, whenever anybody else isn't around, because I can't control what I look at. I can't control what websites I go to. I can't control that person from my past I continue to have dialogue with on Facebook that my spouse doesn't know about. I'm not going to go on those devices for the next 7 days. I'm taking time off from that addiction. Maybe there's someone here that would say you're ready to make a huge decision, a decision that in our culture has been looked at as it's just normal now. But God's word has very clear things to say about it and the damage that it causes us long-term relationally. Maybe you'd say, you know what, I'm not going to have sex this week with that person I'm not married to. I know what God's word says. I know it's sin. I've been justifying it and excusing it. In fact, you know what, we're not even going to sleep in the same bed together because the temptation is too strong. You know what? And maybe you would say, you've got to step it up even more. And you've got to say, you know what, we can't be in the same place for the next week. God is stirring my heart to take this step of commitment and sacrifice and to say, well, maybe, just maybe, God is right. The problem with that is that for many in our culture, the first assumption is that, well, if I do that, they might leave me. If I take that kind of a drastic step, it may be over, to which I would say, I think you have your answer then. Is this a God-honoring relationship? For others, one that's just a common part of our culture is gossip. And you may have to say, for the next 7 days, I'm not going to talk about anybody that isn't in the room right there with me. Because it just gets out of control. I've got to take a stand. What if you decided for the next 7 days, whatever it is that you have a tendency to fall into over and over and over again, a sinful act of disobedience that often controls you and you feel like you don't have control over it, and you know it's not what God created you for, you know it's not what God redeemed you for, you definitely know this is not why Jesus died for you. This is something that your flesh, your cravings, your appetite continue to draw you to desire. It's not God's desire for you. Imagine over the next week how much closer you'd grow with God. Imagine the burden that you sense, that bondage being kind of set free. And imagine how your worship would just elevate next Sunday when you come through the doors of church. Imagine how much louder the decibel level that you'd be able to hear the voice of God and the presence as it would fill this place in worship next Sunday. Imagine what it would be like to come through the doors of church of worship on a Sunday and not have the remnant of the life you lived this past week hanging over you. That's the bondage of sin. It's the prison of disobedience. And it can happen. It can. You just have to have the courage to make the decision and stand for it. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death, creates walls between us and God. What if you allowed God to begin to tear down that wall by saying no and stopping something that continues to build that wall higher and thicker between you and a God who died for you? Lord Jesus, I don't know how this message applies in the life of every person here. God, all I know is how you've kind of challenged me with it in preparing it, how you've spoken to my life. How even in just the last week, Lord, you've kind of changed how I see confrontation. That there are seasons where it is so necessary, but we have to approach it from the right place, with the right heart, the heart of Jesus. And we have to have the right motive and the right goal. It's not about being right. It's about helping people take one more step towards being right with you. It's helping them see you with all of your grace and your mercy and your love, of the peace that comes from knowing Jesus, of the contentment that comes through a change in attitude as we stand for you and for your word. God, may you speak directly into each of our hearts. May you give us a short-term 7-day challenge that would last this week, that would amplify our relationship with you, God, and maybe take it to a place we never even imagined it could go before. Because you are the God that does miracles. You're the God that rules all kingdoms. And you're the God that rules our lives. You alone are sovereign, Lord. We worship you. We thank you. We give you the glory and the honor, just as Daniel did. Because you're the God that does what is not possible with us is possible with you. And it's in the holy name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, I know some